Now, this evening, we're going to continue right along in our study of the various doctrines of the Christian faith. And hopefully, we're moving scripturally and logically along, building one on the other. Certainly, we've done so as we dealt with justification and saving faith and adoption and then sanctification, which is those who are justified will be sanctified, and it's a proper scriptural method to follow. And then as we dealt with last week and the week before, I believe, on good works. So that's how we understand the ability to do those things which God is pleased for us to do, and those things God has commanded us to do, and those things that we do by the help of the Spirit of God to glorify Him. And so in a few more lessons, we'll be moving right along, and we'll of course be looking forward to, hopefully looking forward to, bringing up our belief in the Ten Commandments, and that will also help us in our understanding of sanctification and good works. Now the next two lessons, again, one's follow the other. It's whether we want to deal with assurance. Now that we deal with good works, sanctification and assurance help us to sanctification and good works help us to understand the doctrine of assurance. But we're following logically these doctrines as they're outlined in the Confession of Faith. And the next doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. And really, when you think about that, the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the Holy Spirit, that certainly, again, in a very logical, scriptural, ought to precede assurance, because sanctification and good works and the perseverance of the saints are all evidences that help us, according to Scripture, give us some Christian assurance. And certainly we want all the reassurance and all the confirmation that we can receive from Scripture and through the other fruits of the Spirit that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Confession maintains, and certainly we acknowledge the Bible to teach, that all those who are effectually called and all those who are justified and sanctified will be preserved to the end. The saints will be preserved to the end. It doesn't mean that everybody who names the name of Christ just audibly, it doesn't say that everyone who identifies with the church, nor those who claim to be believers, will endure to the end, but the saints will endure to the end. So, of course, we have to understand what the Bible terms saints. And the saints are those who have been sanctified and set apart and who are being set apart. So we recognize that, as someone said, once in grace, always in grace. Though a believer may fall down, he will not fall out. Though a believer might fall in temptation to sin, a true believer, a true saint, a believer in Christ Jesus will not fall out of the state and condition of being secure in Christ Jesus. Now we do know from Scripture very clearly there are those that appear for a while to be saved and then, of course, are not. Or those who depart from the church and those who depart from Christ and those who once confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and then, of course, after time, and time is a great evidence and a great a source of either assurance or to the believer or just the opposite to the unbeliever who depart from the faith. And we see that. We see the examples in Scripture, and the Bible teaches us that. We've looked at that, of course, a number of times. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle John, of course, who wrote and preserved by the Holy Spirit that which I read to you a moment ago from John chapter 10, verse 22 to 29, in which our Lord Jesus Christ himself assures us, in essence, the greater is he in us than he in the world, that nothing is going to come between us and the love of God in Christ Jesus. So John here, in 1 John 2:19, after he gives some assurance, and there's a great deal of assurance found in the first epistle of John. One of the things that he later, by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the seed of God, the seed that God has implanted in us by faith, the seed that he has implanted by us, so the Holy Spirit will preserve us. Here in chapter 2, in verse 20, a contrast, starting with 19, then we'll go to 20, we see the assurance. He says, there were those, he's writing to the Christians, 18 little children, he calls them little children, because they're those who are converted, maybe under his ministry, and of course John is writing as the authority, as a church father, as an apostle. It's the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Of course, an Antichrist is any and all who not only oppose Christ, but come in the stead of Christ, or as false Christ, to deceive and to distort the gospel. And many will follow them because they don't know the truth, and in their following of them, they depart. Notice in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now this is not just speaking about a particular local church, is speaking about the church in general, and speaking about the great fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, the church that's invisible, that's manifest visibly upon the earth. That they went out in order that their true identity might be known, because they really weren't converted, but in order not to discourage the true believer, he writes in verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. This unction is the unction of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us as the earnest of our faith, the guarantee of our faith, the down payment of our inheritance, who teaches us and maintains and sustains true believers. Then all of us know, all of us are very familiar, not only from our recent study of Matthew chapter 13, and it's one of the most familiar and common of all the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the sower and the seed, and that in the four illustrations that the Lord Jesus gives us of the work of the sower and the accomplishment of sending out the seed, three out of the four is unsuccessful as far as the outcome is regarding salvation. Three of the four ends up not in the knowledge of the truth to secure the individuals in eternal salvation, but three of the four ends up in either outright rejection or ends up in departing from the faith. And of course, our Lord Jesus taught very clearly that there are, in Matthew 15:8, there are some that honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. That was true in the Old Testament, and certainly true in the New Testament. And then, of course, we have the great description and part of the Sermon on the Mount, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus Christ describes the judgment day in Matthew 7:23, where there are those who will come and boast in what they have done for the Lord and their zealousness and seeking to serve God, but the Lord Jesus does not pronounce a blessedness upon them, but rather just the opposite. He condemns them and he instructs them and commands them to depart, for he never knew, he never loved them even from the beginning. And then, of course, there are the examples of Scripture that we're all familiar with. They're certainly in the New Testament. There's both Judas and Demas. Judas, who's in the inner circle with the Lord Jesus Christ, who couldn't have been in a better position than he traveled with the Lord and viewed his miracles. But Judas sinned, and he fell away because he was never a true believer. And then, of course, we have Demas, who, for what we're to understand from Scripture, he not only departs from the ministry of Paul, but the ministry of the church and the service of God, because he'd loved the world. Second, Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and through 19. Again, we read about two, Hermias and Philetus, who apparently were outwardly connected with the truth and the church, but they began to question and deny the truthfulness of the Lord's resurrection, which is a vital doctrine. And so, concerning the truth, verse 18 tells us this: who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. But contrary to that, and this is another nice thing about the Bible, it's a wonderful thing about the Bible, it's a very gracious thing, the Bible, we have these contrasts and comparison, even though this is true of some. Apparently, you know, their identification with the church was, whether it was insincere or it just wasn't true, and eventually they fell away and were leaders of heresy. And yet, on the contrast, we have the security of those who really belong to God. And the first reason, the first evidence, or ground of our belief in the fact that the saints are saved is the everlasting decrees of God. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. God is God. What he has desired and what he has decreed, just like everything else, will fall out as it pleases him. So nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. And remember, a seal is a confirmation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. This is, and of course, the word know here is not just an intellectual knowledge, but presents God's favor and God's everlasting love. The love of God secures believers now and through eternity. So let everyone name the name of Christ. Now, of course, there are examples in Scripture. Now, though we believe in eternal security, as the Baptists many times call it, or better yet, called the preservation of the saints, the preservation of the Holy Spirit and the perseverance of the saints, we recognize their examples, the contrast with Judas and Demas. David fell into sin, but he was granted repentance, and he was maintained even in and through his sin and restored. And certainly Peter in the New Testament, Peter sinned greatly in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but again he had the spirit of repentance, and he was brought to restoration, and of course through the love of Christ. Over in Peter, First Peter, and one of the things, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, Christ warned Peter of this. You know, in Luke 22:31, Peter was told by Jesus, Satan wants to shift you. He wants to take you as wheat. He wants to put you through the mill, so to speak. And under every circumstances and any circumstances that we would be put through testing, if it isn't the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the determination of God, we would not be able of ourselves to maintain and sustain. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in that classic passage over there, reminds Peter that in his temptation and in all his trials, the Lord himself prays for him. The Lord prays for Peter. I'm going to pray for you. And that's exactly what we say in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. I'll get to Peter in a moment. John 17, Jesus tells us very clearly that he has fulfilled the desires and the decrees of God in revealing to those that were given to him by the Father all things that they needed to know. Verse 4 and following, I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now, Father, glorify thou me. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Again, we're looking at the eternal decrees of Almighty God. And then it goes on, he says, for I have given, verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And I pray for them. Here we have again the intercession, the work of Christ. We think of the work of Christ both in his life and his continual ministry as he makes intercessions for us. So he prayed for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gave me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so as he prays for them, and of course he not only prays for them, individually, the disciples, but he prays for all the believers. He prays later on, and here we see he prays for verse 20, neither I pray for these alone, but on them also which shall believe on me through their word. And Jesus tells us he has lost none of them. Verse 12, none of them is lost. They are maintained and sustained, save, of course, the son of perdition, which was Judas, according to the scripture. So Peter, and it's more than interesting, as you see the life of Peter and the trial of Peter, his intimacy and then his boldness, and then at the same time, Christ's warning and then his fall, and the fact that Christ maintains and sustains him, we can understand why and how the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, penned the words that he did in the first epistle. When he writes in chapter 1, verse 3 and following, as he praises God for all that he has done and for his mercy and the power of the resurrection and granted it unto him that in eternal inheritance which is by its very nature incorruptible and undefiled. Verse 4, and that fades not away reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. It's not the emphasis on the Bible, in the Bible, the emphasis on the Reformed faith, and certainly the emphasis on the Great Westminster Confession, faith and catechisms, is not on the ability of man to save himself. There's none of this free willism, nor the free willism to maintain and sustain oneself. But again, it's all of God. It's the power of God. It's only by the power of God that we're saved, and only by the power of God that we are sustained. So Peter can write from his own experience, as well as the direction of the Holy Spirit, who kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, ye are now in a go through heaviness through many temptations. That the trial of your faith, Peter's faith, was tried. Paul's faith was tried. And many of the saints in Old and New Testament faith was tried in order to prove its genuineness and to instruct them regarding the power of God working in them and sustaining of them and maintaining of them. For apart from that, we could not and we would not be sustained. But that power of God, of course, is sufficient in all these things. So Peter recognizes Christ's praise for him, and we ought to recognize that God prays for, that Christ prays for us too in his intercessory work. Now the confidence that we have regarding our faith and our eternal salvation rests not in ourselves, but on God himself. It rests on the immutability, or the changelessness, of the decrees of God. It rests in the character of God himself. Then it rests, secondly, on the effectual and sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the value and the worth of that work. And then, of course, it rests, thirdly, on the working of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Spirit dwells in us as a seal and in earnest. And remember the words that I so often quote from Philippians chapter 1, almost at the very beginning, verse 6, as Paul finds that assurance and speaks with that authoritative assurance when he says he's confident of this very thing which he hath begun in good work in you. And who is that he? That's God, particularly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has begun a work. The Holy Spirit is God, and God cannot and will not fail. God will see it to a conclusion, to its proper conclusion. So that good work, and the work of salvation is certainly a good work, classified as the best work, will be brought to its conclusion in Christ Jesus. I was thinking just the other day, too, on that, as I was thinking of this verse, I was also thinking of the verse that so often we refer to in Hebrews, after we see that great, after 11, chapter 11, and see the great witnesses of the Old New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, who walked by faith and what they endured. And then we come to chapter 12, and it reminds us of the great cloud of witnesses, and then it points our attention, fixes our attention, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called, most of the time I think we think of the first word of that, first description of Christ, the author of our faith. Salvation is of God. But it also said he's the finisher of our faith. So he began it, he's also going to bring it to its conclusion, through, of course, the Word and the Scripture. Then we also have two other things that are particularly cited in Scripture regarding the reasons why we may have assurance that God will preserve his saints. And that is the fact that God has given us his seed. 1 John 3:9. Which says this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. This, of course, means the continual domination of sin. Why? For this seed remaineth in him. And that seed that remains in him prevents him from continuing under the domination of sin, because he is born of God. We have that indwelling of the Spirit, and of course the unction from the Word of God, as well as the nature of the covenant. We believe in the covenant. We believe in covenant theology. We believe in the covenant of grace. And the very nature of the covenant, the very nature of the covenant demands that those who are saved will continue to the end. That those who are saved will be preserved. That we're saved for eternal life. Whether we go way back into the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and move right along in Scripture, we recognize that the essence and nature of that covenant is an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that cannot and will not be broken. Over in 15th chapter, in beginning in verse 8 really through 21, the Lord makes his covenant, and it's described here in this chapter as an everlasting covenant. And of course the word covenant in the Old Testament really means to cut a covenant, and they had this custom. I'm not going to read it all here because it's lengthy. Is that God promises. He enters into a promise with his children, and to signify that promise is not and cannot change and be broken, God swears by it. And of course the custom was to take the animals, and then a great in a vision, this great flame would cut through the covenant, through the animals, through the sacrifice. And the whole idea is that if the ones who made the covenant, and of course we recognize the covenant of God is a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant, it's a sovereign covenant, it's a covenant that God establishes with Abraham and Abraham's spiritual children to be a God unto him and to his seed forever. And it's entirely in all of God in all its parts and the execution of its parts. And the whole idea behind this 15th chapter, we've studied this when we were in Genesis quite a while ago, is that the promiser, the one who's making the promise, because part of the covenant is seen in promise, among other things, is testifying and saying, if I don't live up to my covenant or promise, I'll forfeit my life. And nobody's going to put their life on the line in such a way. This whole idea is, of course, confirmed in that classic passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. It's a marvelous chapter, particularly the end of the chapter. And of course, there's any book that speaks about the covenant and summarizes the Old Testament as it's fulfilled in Christ. It's Hebrews. And here we're spoken of the part of the covenant as a promise. It's based on the Word of God. Verse 13 we're reminded, for when God made promise to Abraham, the promise of his relationship to Abraham and Abraham's relationship to him and the continuing nature of that covenant that we see in Scripture, because God is not just the God of Abraham, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in each and every generation he has a people unto himself by grace. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by a greater, he swore by himself. When an oath is made, it's made on a high, you go in the court, you're supposed to promise, you know, to tell the truth by God. And so, but God, there's nobody greater than God. God is it. He is supreme. So God promises of himself. And notice, and I like this, we all should like it, but these words are just tremendous in what they communicate of the unchangeable nature of the covenant and the promise and the dependability of God's word. All of them speak to us of assurance and speak to us of the fact that those who are saved will God will maintain and sustain them to the end. And again it says, verse 13, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by a greater, an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, heirs of the promise of salvation, the immutability, or the changelessness of his counsel, or his will. He not only did he say it, he confirmed it, he swore by himself. And by these two immutable things, again, notice that word, the changelessness of what God has promised, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is that hope? It's the hope of salvation, the hope of God's promises true, which hope we have as an anchor. Think of the stability of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. Of course, Christ is that, is the fulfillment of that promise. So we have very clearly outlined for us in the confession these five reasons we should believe and do believe that God does preserve us to the end. So the confession says, they whom God hath accepted as his beloved, they're saved. He's accepted them, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now the emphasis, as I said again, is on the idea not of being backslidden, not falling into sin, but falling out of the state of grace. See, you cannot totally, no believer, no true believer, no, none of the elect will ever finally or totally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end and be eternally saved. Jesus said, John 3:36, he that believe, or the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It doesn't say he's going to have life for a little while and then fall out of it, or he's going to, no. The emphasis is on the everlasting, eternal nature of that life. Now, this preservation, we refer to it as perseverance and preservation. The saints preserve, but the saints, persevere. Let me say that again. They persevere. He that endures to the end will be saved. They'll persevere under the trials of faith. They might for a season, temporarily, fall into temptation and sin, but in the end they're going to persevere. Faith is not just a, though it's a blessing from heaven and a gift of God, and we are passive at its reception. Faith is not just aorist or past tense. It's present. We continue to believe. This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but again upon the immutability, there's that word, and we've already looked at it, the decree of election. The decree of election. What God soever wants to perform, he will perform it, because he is sovereign. Does not 2 Peter chapter 3, though it's misunderstood and though it's perverted by many, and they try to distort it, instead of speaking about the ineffectual nature of God's will, it really gives us assurance and speaks about the sovereignty of his will. When we read in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, his covenant, his oath. Some men would count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That clearly is a verse that's speaking about the beloved, those who Peter writes who are in Christ Jesus. Everything in this verse and everything about the epistle is speaking about believers and not unbelievers. This ought to be one of the chief verses that reminds us that it's God's will that the elect will be saved, and will be saved to the uttermost. So it's the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Why does Paul make so much of what he does in Romans chapter 8 when he reminds us that if God gave everything that he had, or he gave the greatest of all that he had, how shall he not freely give us all things? And then he presents to us one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture that gives us consolation and hope, when he asks the question, who is he able to lay or charge anything, bring any accusation against the Lord's elect? Because it's God himself who is the judge and who has justified us. And who is able to condemn us? It is Christ who died. Again, the work of Christ. Is the work of Christ of little value or insufficient value, that it cannot and it would not accomplish what he intended to accomplish, that he can only save, you know, for a short while, and that man by his will or by his sin or Satan can destroy the accomplishment of Christ, the value of Christ's death? It is not sufficient to save us to the uttermost and save us to the end. Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, is even at the right hand of God, maketh intercession for us. And he continues. The value of Christ's work continues. And then, of course, in this marvelous chapter that we're all familiar with, he asks these questions that are self-evident to be answered. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he presents in its entirety things in the past and things in the present and things in the future, whether they be spiritual or material, or whether they be physical, tribulations or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril. For as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep as the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why? The love of God is unchangeable. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Of course, these principalities are the powers of darkness, the wickedness in the spiritual world, cannot defeat the work and intent of God and the work of Christ. Not even death itself, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficiency and the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ. The abiding of the Spirit. Each one of these things, we could spend at least 1 to 2 evenings on. But, you know, I would be here forever if I continue to do that. But you have them here, and you have Scripture. If you look up the confession, you have Scripture references. The abiding of the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us who works in us to maintain and sustain us and sanctifies us. And of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise also the certainty and the infallibility thereof of our salvation. John 5:24. The Lord teaches us that we will not come into condemnation, but we have passed. We've passed. It's a break. A change that occurs. No longer are we in the state of death under the wrath and curse of God, if we're truly believers, if God has done the work that he intends to do in the heart of the elect, and of course he will through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no word of condemnation now nor in the future. But we've passed into a different state. We've passed from death into life because we're kept by the power of God. Nevertheless, they may, and we mentioned this already, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the three things that are often referred to that are ridiculed by so many, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all real. The weakness of corruption of our own flesh can at times be great. And Paul warns against that. He's constantly subduing himself unto the Lord's will. And the world is constantly alluring us, isn't it? I mean, I watch these things on television like you do, and I got to turn them off. We think about the election. Hey, Israel lived through Ahab and Jezebel, and of course, maybe we already had them already. We might get them again. I didn't make any statement here. They were able to endure because we have an eternal perspective. All this will pass. Our kingdom is of a different nature. Our hope is of a different essence. We recognize this is only temporary. There is something greater to come. And if all the world wants to have is what the world can give and its power and its pleasure, let them have it. Because in the end, it's all fleeting and it will be turned to naught. But the eternal value of the benefits of grace are not even to be able to be compared to that which is in the world and which is passing away, which goes on forever. So, you know, people have suffered more than, thankfully, we are where we are, and we not under some communist regime. It might come, but nevertheless, I got a greater king, and he's got some better things for me and for you, and so that's why we're to fix our eyes upon Christ. So, nevertheless, they may, that is, the believer may, through the temptations of Satan. Luther, remember, says through an inkwell, bottle at Satan. He felt so under the pressure of Satan, but there's no temptation taking you that's not common to man, that God will give us a means of escape. The prevalency of the corruption remaining in them or in us, I don't have to go through one day with not recognizing the corruption. I don't know about you, but I can see it every day in May. And neglect the means of their preservation. Though God preserves us, He will, and He does, He gives us means whereby we are able to be preserved. Over in Matthew 20, He just doesn't say, well, sit back and relax, let go, and let God. That's nonsense. It tells us in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. One of the greatest means to accomplish the ends of God is prayer. When we're tempted by our own flesh, we're tempted by Satan, tempted in the world, we can pray. In whatever situation, we don't have to close our eyes driving down the highway and pray. I don't suggest that. But you can pray with your eyes full open. Lord, get me out of this. Get this thought out of my mind. Get this weakness from me. We read in James to resist the devil. Actually resist him. How did Christ resist the devil? Through the Word of God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119:12, thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might not sin against thee. Through the study of Scripture and the use of Scripture, that we can ward off temptation and sin. Through fellowship, we ask each other to pray for one another. We're to promote each other to good works. The neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, not His wrath, His displeasure, and grieve His spirit, come to deprive to some of the measures of their graces and comforts, and their hearts are hardened, and their consciences are wounded, and they hurt and scandalize others, and bring upon themselves judgment, temporal judgments. David was temporarily chastened, and he was judged, but he wasn't eternally judged, because God continued to give him a heart of repentance, and brought him to restoration. So they're the means of grace. Part of the means of grace is the public worship of God. You know, you get these people once in a while, they call you up and their marriage is in ruin, their health is ruined, and they want you to help them. Well, why don't you come to church? And that will be a start. Oh, I just want to, you know, come and counsel with me and give me 3, 4, 5. Well, I don't counsel anybody. The kind of counseling that we have is from the Word of God. The Word counsels us. I want the counsel of the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Don't get me involved in any kind of this stuff. There's too many temptations involved, and it doesn't amount to any good unless somebody's going to be submissive to and come under the preaching of the Word of God. They all want a quick solution. Well, where are you? Where you been? I haven't seen you for the last 3 months, 6 months, 10 months. When was the last time you ever were in church? But they want these instant fixes, and they don't understand what's taking place. And so the believer, God has given him the privilege of public worship and fellowship and prayer and the Scriptures. And you can recite to me just as many, if not more, scripture where the apostles, or even the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to all diligence and determination to run the race, the fight, and to walk the walk. And so we are called to action in our sanctification and our good works, as we're called to persevere in our faith as God himself preserves us. And apart from his preservation, the work of the Spirit, the efficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from his eternal decrees, we would have no hope. But we have hope to the end that the good work which was begun in me, begun in you, will be performed and brought to its conclusion in Christ Jesus.